Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 19th of April. I haven't talked much about saints recently because there have been bigger fish to fry, massive events which shaped the salvation history of the world. Accordingly, throughout Holy Week and Easter Week, no saints at all can be celebrated. Something bigger than them is going on. Looking further afield, Lent as a whole is quite quiet, saint-wise. I suppose the feeling is that Lent is meant to be sombre and not full of celebrations. Now that's all over. The saints are back. This week is full of them. I could plod through them day by day, but I thought it might be more fun to put them back into their historical order, and it turns out that it is. Going in historical order, we have to start on Saturday the 25th with St. Mark the Evangelist. He was a cousin of Barnabas and accompanied the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Later, he followed him to Rome. Mark was a disciple of Peter, and you can see as you go through Mark's Gospel that it is imbued with Peter's experiences. Everyone agrees that out of the three parallel or synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, St. Mark's was either the first to be written or the last to be written. In favour of Mark's Gospel being the last is that he seems to pick his episodes from Matthew and Luke alternately, as if he were unifying Matthew's Gospel for the Jews and Luke's Gospel for the Gentiles under the benevolent eye of St. Peter. In favour of Mark being the first is that it is the shortest, and everyone knows from the theory of evolution that simpler organisms always come before more complex organisms. But the real, strong, indisputable argument was told me by a seminarian when I tried to have a conversation with him about all this. If you, as a teacher, tell your students to use their skills to consider whether Mark's might really have been the last gospel, you'll lose your job. Mark became Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt and was buried there. In the early 9th century, the city of Venice was growing in power and influence and needed divine support for its ambitions, so some Venetian merchants stole the body from Egypt and brought it to Venice, where it was enshrined in what eventually became St. Mark's Cathedral. Whether the stolen body actually was St. Mark's is another matter. Next after Mark comes St. Justin, who was martyred in 165 AD. His actual feast day isn't until June, but the second readings for both Sunday and Wednesday are by him. As always, you can find these within the Office of Readings, or in the Universalis app, you can also find them by themselves in a special page called Spiritual Reading. One of the odd things about Christianity in the Roman Empire is why it should have been persecuted at all. All sorts of religions abounded in Rome and the Empire, all sorts of gods, all sorts of rituals, and unless the worship of some wild Eastern god degenerated into mad orgies, the authorities didn't care much about religion, except Christianity. I have heard it said that this is because Christians didn't sacrifice to the emperor, but I wonder, especially since early Christians were very careful to be good citizens, obey the laws, and pray for all those in authority over them. Here is another explanation. Christianity was contagious. Judaism was weird and alien, but Judaism was a condition only Jews suffered from. It was congenital rather than infectious, and person-to-person transmission was extremely rare. But Christianity was something anybody could catch. Worse still, someone infected with Christianity looked just the same as anybody else. A whole city could become infected with no one any the wiser. Persecution was therefore the rule. There didn't have to be any malice in it. It was a simple matter of public health and social hygiene to hunt down the carriers of the Christian disease and eliminate them. You can see some of this reflected in the nature of early Christian apologetics. The writers were often not trying to persuade people that Christianity is right. They were simply trying to persuade them that Christianity was compatible with good citizenship. Justin wrote one of these apologies for Christianity, and because he had to explain to uncomprehending pagans what it is that Christians do and what it means, he writes very simply and clearly and is very much still worth reading. In Sunday's reading, you will find him explaining how although we eat flesh and drink blood at our ceremonies, we aren't cannibals. He explains the Mass, which already had a structure very like our structure, the readings, the consecration, communion, and even a collection to which the richer people contributed. On Wednesday, you will find Justin explaining baptism and its role in the forgiveness of sins. 200 years later, in the 4th century, Christianity was made definitively legal throughout the empire under a Christian emperor. On Friday the 24th, we have a second reading from that time, a lovely piece by St. Ephrem, who lived in Edessa and was a poet and a theologian as if the two were practically the same thing. In that reading, he takes the cross, and death, and wood, and our Lord, all of them familiar things, and weaves them into a poem in prose. In slaying our Lord, death itself was slain, he says. He who was also the carpenter's glorious son set up his cross above death's all-consuming jaws and led the human race into the dwelling place of life. Since a tree had brought about the downfall of mankind, it was upon a tree that mankind crossed over to the realm of life. Read the whole thing, or listen to it. I love this kind of way of doing theology because it involves not just the intellect but the whole human spirit. You can call this kind of theology poetry. You could even call it music. At the same time, the late 4th century, at the western end of Europe there was a problem we are familiar with, a population needing priests and not enough priests to look after them. Saints Marcellinus, Vincent and Domninus came over from Africa to what is now France. They settled in the mountains above Cannes and Monte Carlo, and they taught the people how not to be pagans anymore. They also successfully combated the forces of Arianism. Arianism is Christianity minus Christ. It makes out Jesus not to be God at all, and so puts an infinite and unbridgeable distance between us and God. This is a heresy which often attracts newly converted pagans who don't understand the Trinity, or perhaps are afraid that the Trinity is just polytheism under a new disguise. But although there are excuses for Arianism, it is wrong because it denies God becoming man, and so denies our whole salvation. It does need to be fought wherever it arises, and the people need to be cured. Now we jump forward another 300 years, to the year 666 or thereabouts, and we move on from France to England. This is England after the Anglo-Saxon invasions and before the Danish ones. This Friday, the 24th, is the Feast of St. Erkenwald, and it is celebrated in every diocese close to London. Rather unexpectedly, this means I can start this story from personal experience. 2 weeks ago, I was on a walk in the park, and I passed, for at least the 100th time, a monument with a cross on it, which must surely be a war memorial. I thought, how sad that people make all this effort to put up a memorial, and then everyone passes it carelessly by as if it were a tree. It's disrespect to the makers and the people memorialized, I thought, so I went up to it to give it a proper look. There was a bronze plaque, and here is what it said. This cross was erected to the glory of God to commemorate 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. It is on the site of a manor given to St. Erkenwald, Bishop of London, by King Cadwalla of Wessex in the 7th century for spiritual use, probably by his sister St. Ethelberga, Abbess of Barking. And there you have it. It wasn't a war memorial at all, but a monument put up to celebrate Christ. Such a monument put up in the present time when we are all certain that things like that aren't allowed any more. Which shows that pessimism can become an ingrained habit and a bad one. There is no oppression quite as effective as cowardly self-oppression. Anyway, that plaque reveals a time when England was divided into a host of kingdoms under a host of little kings. One by one they were adopting Christianity, and the kings themselves gave huge resources to see the church properly established. Erkenwald's own monastery was just to the west of London, in Chertsey near the River Thames, and its lands and possessions extended widely. As for Ethelburga, the abbess of Barking, Barking is in Essex, all marshes and flatness. In fact, we joke that Barking is like the Isle of Dogs, only more so. Discovering that there was a monastery there, and an historically important one, is rather humbling. It puts our ignorant prejudices in their place. There is another Old English name on Friday. It is St. Egbert. He was younger than Erkenwald by a generation. He was a monk of Northumbria. He studied at the famous island monastery of Lindisfarne, and then in Ireland at Rathmelsigi, because Ireland was at the time a great centre of scholarly and religious learning, Christian and far from the barbarian invasions. In 664 the plague swept Ireland. Egbert and his fellow Northumbrians all caught it. His companions died, but Egbert vowed that if he recovered he would become a peregrinus, a perpetual pilgrim from his home in Northumbria, and he did recover. This was not an uncommon kind of vow in Ireland at the time. It's why so much of Europe was re-evangelized by Irishmen, and if an exhausted Irishman really was ever washed up on the coast of Mexico, this is why. Egbert organized a party of missionaries to Frisia on the north coast of Germany. In time, he travelled to Lindisfarne and became bishop there. We haven't been to Eastern Europe yet, but the 10th century was the time for it to be evangelized. On Friday in England, and Thursday everywhere else, we celebrate St. Adalbert of Prague. His baptismal name was Wojciech, but he took the religious name of Adalbert. He was appointed Bishop of Prague in 982, the second ever bishop of the city, and he found it was a mess. I don't know whether the clergy of Prague had degenerated with record-breaking speed, or whether they hadn't been selected very well in the first place, but Adalbert found all manner of scandals. Widespread polygamy among the laity, married clerics, and even the selling of Christians into slavery. He fought these evils, because that is what bishops are for, and made an enemy of the Duke of Bohemia as a consequence. In the end, Adalbert had to leave Prague for his own safety, then he came back, then he had to leave again. He fled to Rome and attached himself to the court of the Holy Roman Emperor, but he didn't fit all that well there either. More than once he got up in the middle of the night to clean the shoes of the entire imperial court. It's all right when Jesus humbles himself by washing the feet of his disciples because he's God, but when a bishop does something similar, it threatens the whole status and dignity of bishops. There is one thing one can do with inconveniently holy people, and that is make them missionaries. Adalbert preached the gospel to the pagan Hungarians. Then he went on a mission to Poland, which had already accepted Christianity in 966. From Poland he went further into the lands of the pagan Prussians of the northeast, and he was martyred there on the 23rd of April 997. On Tuesday the 21st we are back in England with St. Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, from 1093 until his death in 1109. The archbishop side of his life follows a usual pattern under the Norman kings. The king gives more and more land and resources to the church, and then, seeing such a tempting lump of assets, decides to treat it as if it were his own, and the church has to resist him. King William Rufus, the son of William the Conqueror, cleverly kept the See of Canterbury empty as long as he could after the death of Anselm's predecessor, so that he could collect all its revenues. When Anselm was enthroned as archbishop, the fights continued and Anselm even had to go into exile a couple of times. At least he didn't get murdered, the way another archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket, did under Henry II in 1170. But that's the least interesting part of Anselm's life. Anselm himself is a good reminder of how international Christendom was, since he came from what is now northern Italy, and he was a monk and later abbot at Bec in Normandy. But the most truly important thing about Anselm is that he was a brilliant theologian. Look in the spiritual reading page on Tuesday the 21st and you'll see an example of what I mean. Anselm is less of a musician than Ephrem, but more lyrical and more ecstatic. You can see in his writing how the intellectual mind can truly be an organ of love. Anselm has been called the greatest theologian after Augustine and before St. Thomas Aquinas. To the extent that the saints are there to be an inspiration to us, what do we make of Anselm? We don't have towering intellects, and we aren't placed in a position to fight big battles. Here's one idea. It's one question to ask yourself as you face the mirror with your eyes shut. Do I have more than one gift? You may do. It's possible that this is what makes Anselm a saint, that having been given more than one gift, he didn't only use one of them and consider his duty done. He found he knew how to think, so he thought. He found he had to fight, so he fought. He did both, because fighters have no excuse for not thinking, and thinkers have no excuse for not fighting for what is right. Your separate gifts may, each of them, be nothing much. But perhaps the reason God called you into the world was not that you should be outstanding here or outstanding there, but that you should carry into the world that particular combination of quite ordinary gifts and use them as best you can. Talking of fighters, I haven't mentioned St. George, whose feast in England on Thursday the 23rd is why St. Adalbert has to be pushed to the next day. We don't actually know much about St. George. He was a Roman soldier and martyred perhaps in 303 AD, and that's about all we know for certain. George was a popular military saint in the Near East, and when the Crusaders came back from the Crusades, they brought him home with them. Apart from ending up as the patron saint of England, he is also patron saint of Catalonia, and further east, patron saint of Georgia and Ethiopia. In the New World, he is even patron saint of the Corinthians Football Club in São Paulo in Brazil. He has carried the club through some difficult times. There are a lot of legends about St. George, including George and the Dragon, obviously, but I don't think that should worry us. George is just one of those historical giants who attract stories like a magnet. Alexander the Great is another one. Whole books were written of wildly legendary stories about him, how he was the secret son of an Egyptian pharaoh, how he travelled to the distant east to the lands where men have two heads. These books were among the most widely read in their time, and they were pure fantasy fiction. But their existence doesn't mean that Alexander the Great didn't exist, and the dragon doesn't mean that George didn't. Leaving saints behind now, if you're reading through the readings this week, then in the Office of Readings you'll be following the Apocalypse, which is getting wilder and wilder. The thing with the Apocalypse is not to try to decode what it all means. That way madness lies. Just take it in as it is, in all its dizzying strangeness. As for the readings at Mass, the Gospels are the Eucharistic discourses in St. John's Gospel, which are exactly what we ought to be having now, since we celebrated the institution of the Eucharist a few weeks ago, and the resurrection showed us the power of it. The first readings at Mass continue the story of the infant church, which has begun to get seriously persecuted. On Monday, Stephen bears such perfect witness to the glory of Christ that on Tuesday they stoned him to death. Or look at it again from another angle. On Tuesday, the future St. Paul helps with the stoning, and on Friday, Christ himself appears to him, changes his name from Saul to Paul, and converts him into an apostle of Christianity. These stories all sound terribly, terribly familiar, and the older you get, the more quickly they seem to come round again year after year. But I've said it before, we are being built up like layers of paint on a wall, and every layer has its own contribution to make. Read these passages, or listen to them, and don't just say to yourself, "Yes, I know that one," and skip over them. Saturday the 25th is St. Mark's Day in most of the world, but in Australia and New Zealand it isn't. At dawn on the 25th of April 1915, British, Australian, New Zealand and French forces mounted an attack on the Gallipoli Peninsula in Turkey with the aim of forcing through a connection from the Mediterranean to the Black Sea and bringing help to their ally Russia. For the Australians and New Zealanders, it was their first major military action as independent dominions, and their landing was made at a spot which is now officially known as Anzac Cove. The Gallipoli campaign was an expensive failure. There were many reasons, starting with the fact that a failed naval attack 2 months earlier had told the Turks exactly what to expect. It may all have been a disaster, but in the long run, the Gallipoli campaign showed three nations that they were the equal of anyone and worthy of respect: Australia, New Zealand, and Turkey. Here is a speech made in 1934 to commemorate the 19th anniversary of the campaign. "Those heroes that shed their blood and lost their lives, you are now lying in the soil of a friendly country. Therefore, rest in peace. There is no difference between the Johnnies and the Mehmets to us where they lie side by side here in this country of ours. You, the mothers who sent their sons from far away countries, wipe away your tears. Your sons are now lying in our bosom and are at peace. After having lost their lives on this land, they have become our sons as well." I don't know how far you got into listening that before you noticed something strange about it. Yes, the speaker is not an Australian or a New Zealander. He is Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, the creator of the modern Turkish state, sending a message to the bereaved mothers of Australia and New Zealand. That is telling us something. If you look at the About Today page in Universalis for the 25th of April, you will see a picture of a statue of a man carrying another man. That tells us more. The man doing the carrying is a Turkish soldier. The man being carried is a wounded Australian officer. The statue commemorates a real event when fighting was suspended for the time it took for the wounded man to be taken back to his own lines. The About Today page also has an answering speech by the Governor-General of Australia in 1967, but I'll leave you to find it there yourself. The story has this moral. There are dark secrets in warfare. They are the ones the fighters tell to each other afterwards, and if you happen to overhear them, then you creep very silently away so that you do not have to hear any more. But there are also deep secrets, usually too deep for anyone to talk about. In a true battle, a good battle, everybody is on the same side. Everybody is fighting for mothers, sisters, family, and country. And everybody knows that everybody else is doing this, whichever side they are on. Nobody says it, not even to each other, but everyone knows that all fighters are brothers, and that, orders or no orders, battlefields are the sites of more honourable actions than one could reasonably imagine. For us, life is not as simple as it was for the Australians, New Zealanders and Turks of Anzac Day, or even for the British and French troops, whom no one commemorates in the same way. But whenever we fight someone, in our way, over our own disagreements, even if it's only about whether St. Mark's Gospel came first or last, let's always remember the ways in which we and our opponents are on the same side.
Alleluia.
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 One quick note about the Alleluia button. If you don't see it on the iPhone, iPad or Android app and you want to see it, have a look in the settings screen inside the app. There's a switch near the bottom marked Offer Easter Alleluias, and perhaps you have turned it off.
Alleluia.
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 That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.